Let's take our Bibles and go back to the book of John chapter 12. Indeed, it is a privilege to open up the sacred text. Once again, God's inspired word, and it is a privilege to be able to look into it and minister that to our hearts this morning. We want to finish out a passage that we started last Sunday. We have simply entitled it, Seeking Jesus. We come to the Tuesday portion of the Passion Week, and this day, on this day of this last week, John records here those who have come to the Passover, and they are seeking an audience with the Lord Jesus. The author does not give us the reason why. We do not know the specific reasons they wanted to meet him. Perhaps it was to ask him some further questions about the truths that they had already accepted. Or some Bible teachers believe that they were maybe not converted yet, but were well on their way to becoming proselytes. I tend to think that they were already converted, but that they simply wanted some further clarification or an actual personal interview with our Lord. Whatever the case may be, they were seeking the truth. And one of the things that they had to come to terms with is not only what our Lord would say and claim about himself, but also what he instructed them regarding what it meant to be a disciple of his. We find both of those elements within this passage. As I have studied and meditated upon this passage, I could not get a book out of my mind, and that was a book entitled Seeking Allah But Finding Jesus. Pastor Brown is familiar with this book because we had a chance to, several years ago, to be in a conference where we heard the author of that book speak. He was converted from Islam. His name was Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi was the up-and-coming apologist in the United States. He was in his early 30s. He was brilliant. He had already earned a medical degree, and he was on his way to earning another doctorate degree in theology from the University of Oxford in England. And this young man was intellectually brilliant. He was a personality. He was very winsome. He was an excellent speaker, and he wrote that book basically chronicling his journey in growing up in a household of the Muslim faith. He went on his own investigation into the scriptures, and there was a friend of his who kept dialoguing with him about the scriptures and not trying to pound something into him, but rather just conversing with him. And he gave us his testimony, and after a while, he began to, like I say, investigate the scriptures himself, and he was later converted to the Christian faith. Now, about 2 years ago, Nabil was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer and later passed away in his mid-30s. But the Lord had used him greatly to influence many. And I haven't been able to get him out of my mind because, again, even that title, Seeking Allah But Finding Jesus. And there were those that were seeking here. They were seeking truth. But again, they had to accept, just like all seekers to the truth, they have to accept. We have to believe. There is the key word in the Gospel of John. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is the great claim. If there is any one claim of the book of John that sums up the whole gospel, it is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life, eternal life, through his name. But they also had to understand and accept what our Lord is going to instruct, or how he is going to instruct them here, regarding what it means to be a follower. Now you say, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it, Pastor Gray? Well, I don't think so sometimes, because I think there is this idea among some, and perhaps even then, that simply following Christ and being a disciple is simply intellectual assent. In other words, I just kind of agree with it and that's it. Oh, it's far more than that. Being a disciple, and we're going to see in these next chapters following this, that again, and by the way, we said this is the last public statements in ministry of Christ before he is crucified. But there is going to be moments that are recorded from here to his crucifixion in chapter 19 of Christ, and these very special and important moments of instruction with just our Lord and his disciples. And he is going to be very forthright with them that it is not an easy road in being a disciple of Christ. In fact, many times it's very difficult and dangerous, potentially. But in this passage, as again, he is pronouncing things about who he is, he is also instructing them on what they are to do as a disciple. His audience consisted of these Gentile proselytes, those who had converted to the faith of Judaism. But I also believe that there were probably within earshot, and they were witnesses to what he was saying here, there were Jewish people as well. So both Jew and Gentile are listening to his words here. What does it mean to be a disciple? So, by the way, just for sake of review, we looked at verses 20 to 22. That was this specific inquiry we were talking about from these Gentiles, these Greeks. And we had started this next section in verses 23 through 36 that we have entitled Spiritual Lessons. And our Lord gives three main spiritual lessons in this section. The first one we looked at was that it is the principle of servanthood in verses 23 through 26. By the way, we're going to see that he is going to expand on that whole concept and this character issue of servanthood in the very next chapter when he is alone with the disciples. I'm looking forward to getting to that great chapter 13. But here again, with this mixed audience perhaps, he teaches them some things about servanthood. Again, this was virtually unknown in society at that time. And by the way, especially with those of the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations, especially Greeks, did not know the word humility. It was not part of their vocabulary. And it's very interesting that many of them would have difficulty understanding how these things could be. That's not part of who they were, or at least that was not their thinking. And with Christ, everything is opposite of what natural man thinks or desires or wants to do in his old flesh. The way up is down. And the way to be successful is to the in the Christian walk and with our God is that, again, he would tell his disciples over and over again, the first shall be last and last shall be first. It's humility. They knew nothing of this. You recall these principles that he gave? I'll go through these real quick and then we must move on. But remember in verse 25, there is a repudiation of the self-oriented life. He says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Again, isn't that the exact opposite of what the world tells us? The world tells us this, is that there is nobody you should love more than yourself. And it's all self, it's all about you. And then once you love yourself, then you can successfully love others. That's not what Scripture tells us. True love in the Scripture is always characterized by thinking of others first, and it goes a step further than that, without thinking of what we're going to get back from that. In fact, the Scripture idea of agape love is complete selflessness. That I love the other person without regard to anything that I get back. That's very different than the world's thinking, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how I'm treated. It doesn't matter how I'm talked about or whatever. And that goes for marriage relationships and other relationships as well. Well, Pastor, that seems very hard. That's almost humanly impossible. And it is. It is humanly impossible. The only way that we can do this as we are in the flesh is through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the only way. Then we can love like we should. A repudiation of a self-oriented life. There's a lot more we can say about that. Number two, the establishment of a committed discipleship on their part. They had to follow. And that's in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Committed discipleship. That I am going to follow him no matter what. The road may be hard and it may be difficult. He's going to come to that as well in these next chapters. Number three, a promise of fellowship. Again, in that same verse, a promise of fellowship. Again, it's reminiscent of what the writer of Hebrews says, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. The disciples had to learn that even though they would forsake him. Number four, the prospect of glory. Peter would learn this because in his epistles, what did he write? Do you remember what he said? He talks about the sufferings and the glory that would follow. He saw that in our Lord, and he understood this, that that's the same pattern for the disciple. It's the sufferings while we are here on this earth, but we have the prospect, and this is a wonderful thing this morning. I know you're sleepy and tired, and some of you are cold, but listen. It's the sufferings that we experience in this life, but we have the prospect of glory to follow. In heaven with him for eternity. Peter understood that pattern and that path. He saw it in his Lord. Here's spiritual lesson number two, is the principle of sovereignty. The principle of sovereignty, beginning in verse 27. He says, and this is a very interesting verse, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The principle of sovereignty here. And this is testified to by several things. Number one, the principle of sovereignty is testified by commitment, our Lord's commitment to the Father's will. His commitment to the Father's will. He has said these things over and over again. He's going to continue to say them, that he and his Father are one, that he can do nothing without his Father or in his will. He was committed to the Father's will. But there's a very interesting thing that our Lord says here that I think is both instructive and it should be encouraging to the believer in verse 27. One commentator said, "These sentences tell of a struggle within our Savior's breast, a struggle arising from the natural feelings of one who was perfect man, and as a man could suffer all that man is capable of suffering. Yet he in whom this struggle took place was the Holy Son of God. In him is no sin." I think what we find here, we're going to find in another chapter, John 17, when we arrive there, is we're going to see laid out before us, we're going to see what we can't really perfectly comprehend, but we know is true about our Lord, and that was he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And we see a struggle there as he is man, and he knows all about our struggles. We've heard that song, that spiritual, and how true that is, isn't it? For he is one who knows the feeling of our infirmities. He knows all about those things that you struggle with. And I think as a human, fully man, he struggled with some of those things. Yet we're also told this. One of that great passage in the book of Hebrews. Yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But that didn't negate the human side of our Lord. Now again, Pastor, I don't understand that. I don't either. I don't understand how those things are compatible. But we know them to be true. And we know that they're there. Well, the one commentator goes on to say, and I wanted to share this with you because I was so struck by this. And maybe we would read a verse like this and it would be very difficult sometimes for us to apply such a verse. But here's what he said. Listen to these words. He said, "There is a fountain of comfort here for all true servants of Christ, which ought never to be overlooked. Let them learn from their Lord's example that inward conflict of soul is not necessarily in itself a sinful thing. Too many, we believe, from not understanding this point, go heavily all their days on their way to heaven." Does that describe some of us? He says, they fancy they have no grace because they find a fight in their own hearts. They refuse to take comfort in the gospel because they feel a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Let them mark the experience of their Lord and Master and lay aside their desponding fears. Let them study the experience of his saints in every age, from Paul downwards, and understand that as Christ had inward conflicts, so Christians expect to have them also. To give way to doubts and unbelief, no doubt, is wrong and robs us of our peace. There is a faithless despondency, unquestionably, which is blameworthy and must be resisted, repented of, and brought to the fountain for all sin that it may be pardoned. But the mere presence of fight and strife and conflict in our hearts is in itself no sin. The believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. That's quite a statement. And I have thought about that. Again, I think we have the idea that our goal in the Christian life, and I'm going to see to it that it happens, is that it's this one smooth line all the way from earth to glory. And if we were to graph it out, if we had our way, it would be this one straight line from here to here. And the reality, Christian, is this, is that that line from here to glory is like this. Okay? It's up and it's down. And if we had a piece of graph paper, it would be all over the place. Is that necessarily wrong? No. Because here's the reason. Sometimes God, he desires and he designs the high points and the low points as well. And he has something to teach us in between. And so we need to do what? We need to say, Lord, it comes back to this, the premise of this small section here that we're looking at. Lord, you are sovereign. And Lord, you're sovereign over the mountaintop experiences as well as the valleys. And you know what? I have to be good with that. I have to be good with that. Say, well, and I would say this, and I've heard many Christians say this. Again, I just feel that I'm struggling and there's so much things within my mind and my heart. Again, that's not a bad thing. It could be this, that the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work in your life. Now, again, I realize, as the commentator did as well, that sometimes those things can be sinful if we're not careful. But let us never think that the spiritual utopia that we all long for is nothing going on. Maybe that's actually being in a backslidden and rebellious condition. Being in a condition where God really uses us sometimes is in the middle of strife and hardship and disappointment. And that's where God can really work. Are you there? Well, if not, you may be. These disciples were certainly going to be at that point later on. They didn't realize it, but they would be. And these who are seeking, again, an audience with him had to understand that it is difficult to be a disciple. What did our Lord say? He again says something that goes contrary to human nature. They ask him, what does it mean to be a disciple? And he sums it up. He says very simply that you must humble yourself, take up your cross, and do what? Follow me. It begins with humility, and then it goes on to potential hardship. Our Lord says that we, you and I, must at times bear crosses. A cross is more difficult than carrying a pillow. And sometimes he says, that's what I want you to bear. These disciples, I wonder what they... I would love to have seen their reaction to some of these words. But there we are. And it all goes back to he is sovereign. He knows what is best for my life. Sometimes what we need to do is say, Lord, I trust you implicitly, and then get out of the way. Lord, I trust you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And let him do his work. Let the Holy Spirit do his work in your mind and in your heart. Now, that's not an easy thing. Because sometimes we want to figure it all out. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to do that. Because you will turn to yourself and not me. You see, again, almost every episode where we view Christ and his disciples in the gospel, it was really that, was it not? It was Christ trying to get these men to implicitly and explicitly believe in him. When it went against all of their thinking, it went against all of their feelings and all of their, indeed, even their logic. Let's face it, does it make sense to get out of a boat and attempt to walk on water? Against all logic. But he says, you need to trust in me. You see, again, that does not make sense to those in the world. When we have those who are going through very difficult times, when we see loved ones struggling, and many of you have experienced this, where they go through physical things that are very, very difficult. It does not make sense for those in the world to just trust in God and pray. Does it? But you and I know that that is the strongest rock and anchor we can have is when we can enter into the very presence of God. And we pray. And we trust. And that's how he designs it. This is also testified. That was number one. The principle of sovereignty is also testified by the verification by the Father's voice. Now, our Lord's God in our Lord's ministry speaks audibly three times. This is one of the three. And it's very interesting. There's a lot of debate about all of the specifics of this, whether those who heard it understood the words and whether they... We don't know specifically all of the detail, but we do know this, that John records that there was a voice from heaven. Why? I believe, again, as our Lord finishes out his public ministry, as he spoke in an audible voice at the initiation of his ministry, at his baptism, interestingly, he does the same thing at the close. And I believe, again, it's to verify to all, maybe again, the skeptics and the cynics, that here is this man, and what he is saying is validated by the Father above. Everything he has said, everything that he has claimed. You see, it's no myth. It is not something that man has made up. It's not something that we just hope for. He who has spoken these things, listen to me now, is true. He's the Son of God. And in essence, that's what our God the Father is saying about our Lord. His sovereignty is also, number three, it is verified or testified by the judgment of the world. In verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Our Lord became man. He came in the incarnate form so that he can be that judge. He is the high priest. He's the sympathetic high priest, again, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, that knows the feeling of our infirmities so that he can be the kind of judge. That those who would stand before him, who would say, "Well, it was hard. We were in the sinful flesh. We didn't know." Whatever the excuse may be, here's the thing. There will be no excuse. Some of the hardest words that our Lord ever preached we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And he really addresses that. He said, there will be those who will come to the judgment in that day, and they say, will say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done great things in thy name? And we have done great works, and we have even gone to the point of casting out devils," and all these things that they are giving for their spiritual resume, so to speak. But it's too late. And I think some of the hardest words is where he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so the gavel of justice will come down, and our Lord will be the one who does that judging, and that will be the sentence for eternity. That's hard. And I think the point is again, there will be those who will offer up all kinds of things before God, but listen, here's the thing. There will be no excuse. There will be no excuse when they stand before God. For you see, again, as man, he knows every temptation. He knows the feelings of those temptations, but the scripture says, yet without sin. He was faced with it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those three grand categories that we give to sin. And you know what's interesting is that if you begin to study the temptation of our Lord in the first few chapters of the Synoptics, you'll understand this, that our Lord was tempted in all three of those areas. Well, he deserves the right to be judge over the world. And let me end that point with this. We need to be confident in the fact. Okay? We need to be confident in the fact that he is going to judge this earth. He is going to judge sin. Listen, we are going to have victory. And that's the fourth point. In the last part of that verse, look what he says in verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What do we always say about the death of Christ? He had victory over death, hell, and sin. Well, we could also add this, and the devil himself. The devil himself. Victory over Satan. Satan is not omniscient. He's a very smart creature, but he does not know everything. And I sometimes wonder in reading Scripture if Satan, and perhaps it's true, that Satan thought that he was going to get rid of Christ, the Son of God, once and for all. But our Lord had victory. That's what we celebrate every Sunday, by the way. He had victory, and ultimately, we can read the rest of the story And we find out this, that those who are children of God, those are, shall I say, his disciples, his followers. You know what? The ending is positive. Because we who are on God's side will have ultimate victory over Satan and his host and the evil and the corruption in this world. My friends, one day it will happen. It's guaranteed. That's why I don't know why you look so sad this morning. I've always said this, you know, the future is always bright for the believer. Why? Well, we have so many promises in Scripture that are true. We've had so many that have already been fulfilled. There are many more that will be. And we know this again, that he's coming again. That those who are his children again are going to be on the winning side, for we will come with him to conquer this earth and Satan and his host, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, folks, listen. That should do something for the gloominess. That should do something when we do get discouraged and the days are difficult. I think, again, that maybe we need to have more of an emphasis, and maybe I should start preaching more on the second coming of Christ. Because isn't that what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in that great chapter? He says, look, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. Let me tell you something about death and Christ coming again. And at the end of that passage, he says this, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't think that's just given to the preachers who stand behind the pulpit. That's given to all believers who are supposed to be comforting one another. Christ is coming again. Maybe that should be our greeting. I wish we had a greeting like the early church. You know, Maranatha. That's a great greeting, isn't it? I love that word. You know, now we just kind of say, hey, how you doing? You know, when we give a grunt. Or we say, how you doing? And then the long litany of things begins. Well, let me tell you. And by the time they get through, man, you walk away with shoulders slumped and you're discouraged. What should it be? It should be, hey, he's coming again. Well, that would be kind of weird to say to people. But listen, what better comfort than to say that to a fellow believer? He's coming again. These disciples had to know that. There were going to be difficult days until then, but he was coming. Here's another one. Here's the fifth thing that testifies to his sovereignty, and that is salvation offered to all mankind. Salvation offered to all mankind. Again, something the disciples themselves had to learn, Peter especially, as we'll see later in the New Testament, is that this was not this gospel, this good news that our Lord was accomplishing through his death and resurrection was not exclusive to the Jewish nation. But yet it included the Gentiles. In fact, if they had remembered Scripture like they should, the Old Testament prophets actually prophesied this. But again, that had gotten lost in their thinking and pushed back in their minds. But notice what he says again in verse 32. And if I be lifted up from earth, I will draw all men unto me. By the way, he is really predicting the type of death that he is going to experience in verse 32. Now, what some Bible students might come and say as they read the Gospels will say, why didn't Christ just say things in a more direct way, like, I'm going to be crucified? I thought a lot about that. I think the answer to that is this, Christian, is that I think, first of all, is that no matter what our Lord said, there would be those who would not understand it or misperceive it. And I also think that he was being very straightforward here. If our Lord said, hey, the Romans are going to crucify me on a cross, do you think they really would have believed that? No. Do you think if Christ had said, by the way, I am God, He said that, not in those specific words, but he said it in many different ways on many different occasions. And there may be some going through the Gospels who say, well, why didn't he just say that? Well, he did. But again, there were those who already had closed the door in believing on him by the fact that he said and did, and there were eyewitnesses to the fact that he was the Messiah. I think our Lord was very wise in that he came to those statements from all kinds of different angles, and he said them in different ways. But he was saying those very things. Here, he not only is prophesying the type of death, but the very nature and the result of this death. We use a term in theology called the vicarious atonement. Vicarious is really a word for substitutionary. And I think, again, that is the emphasis here. Here are these people listening to this man. They are about to go through religious rituals of offering sacrifices, the Passover sacrifices, the Passover lamb. And yet before them is the Passover lamb. What a scene. And they don't know it, many of them. Or at the very least, many of these who are listening don't understand the significance of what he's telling them. That which their ancestors had experienced thousands of years before this, where God in his grace passed over them because of the blood. And that was a prophecy and a sign of the fact that he will pass over those whose blood cleanses them from all sin. And here he is before them saying these words. And he says in verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from earth, I will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. John writes that in looking back in that perspective. Not necessarily understanding it when our Lord uttered it, but now he says, now we know what he meant when he said that. We find thirdly in this section the principle of sacrifice in verses 34 to 36. Here's the third principle, and with this I close. The principle of sacrifice. Verse 34. "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Who is this Son of Man? "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." The principle of sacrifice, our Lord once again, as he closes and makes these last statements, is saying what? And by the way, something very interesting in that verse where they have these questions. "We have heard out of the law." Again, I think there's a misinterpretation here. The law always pointed to the fact that there had to be death, there had to be the shedding of blood. In other words, there had to be a sacrifice. But death would have to be involved. And so I think they were again misinterpreting the law that they should have known. Teaches us that we need to be very careful. And as our Lord, and they're beginning to understand, he is saying he's going to die. He is saying that he's the Son of God. How can this be? The law doesn't say that. Well, it did. They didn't understand it. Or maybe they refused to believe it. So in verse 34, we see the questioning of Jesus' claims. Again, how many times have we seen that throughout the Gospels? I would submit to you this, that we are seeing just as many questions to Jesus' claims right now, presently, as at any time before. There are still those who can read the Scripture. They can hear preachers preach. And by the way, we've had that privilege in this country unlike any other, perhaps, in the modern era. We've had access to the Scriptures. We have access to all the tools that speak about the Scriptures. We have all of the writings and brilliant authors and wonderful books, like I say, and the tools that we can take advantage of. And yet there are still those who will say, I simply cannot and will not believe it. And the quickest way to become a recognized so-called great academic scholar in our day is to refute everything that our Lord says. Those kind of men are looked upon as the deep thinkers, and they're the ones that are going around this nation and they are spewing all of this, which, by the way, is false teaching. And they are supposedly educating those who sit under their feet in the seminaries across this nation. You know what I say to them? Shame on them. I'm coming to the conclusion, based upon things that I continue to read on a weekly basis, that perhaps we are having the same problem in the United States that Jonathan Edwards faced back in the 1740s and beyond, which is unconverted ministers standing behind the pulpits. I think there is an epidemic of this. And it's no wonder that I read weekly of those in very large churches around this nation who are falling, and they're falling like dominoes. I read about one just this week who had been in ministry, and all of a sudden he has deconverted after being a pastor for many years in a big megachurch. And it's a very sad report, and I don't know his heart. Only God knows that. But I couldn't help but think as I read that there's a very good chance that this one was never really genuinely saved in the first place. Well, the questioning of Jesus' claims. Listen, I want to say something again to young people, and if you've been around, you've heard me say this for a long time. But do not believe what we're saying here about Christ just because Pastor Gray says it. I want you to take this into your heart and into your soul because the Word of God says it. And you must personalize it, you must internalize it, and you must be personally convinced that what he says is true. Until you get to that point, Christianity will make no sense. And Christianity, the Christian walk, the Christian life, will not be joyful. It will be nothing but frustration and hardship. And I think that is the reason why so many times we see young ones, and it doesn't have to be just young ones as we see, but they come along and they suddenly realize they do not know what they believe. And it's because they never really believed it in the first place. Young person, when you stand before God, you cannot say, well, mom and dad told me, and I just didn't believe it at the time. Nope. Our Lord's going to look down and say, what did you believe about me? You can't offer an excuse. Well, it was conservative Christianity. Or the one I like and see it all the time. It was fundamentalism. That's what made me turn away from everything. No, it's not. It was your own heart. I don't care what movement you choose to follow. You can't blame it on that. It goes back to the word. What is our key word for this gospel? It's the word believe. And it can't be belief in self. It has to be belief in him. The principle of sacrifice also in verses 35 and 36, which close out this whole segment. I think what our Lord is saying here as he makes these last, or as he says these last words, he says, walk while ye have light. And then he says it again in verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light that ye may be children of the light. This, to me, is a statement of privilege and opportunity. I think what he's saying to these people is, look, I'm here in the flesh. I'm here among you. Do you realize the privilege that is that you can... He doesn't say this, but I think this is the implication. Do you realize how significant that really is? Do you realize the opportunity that you have? Have you ever thought about the fact that the individual who squandered the greatest opportunity ever given by a human being was Judas Iscariot? I have a sermon title on that I've preached before. It's not original with me, but I think it speaks to who he was. The man who kissed the door to heaven but went to hell. The man who kissed the door to heaven. He gave Christ the kiss of betrayal. He kissed the door to heaven, but he went to hell. Because our Lord said, it's better that you had never been born. I don't think the man was ever saved. But yet, here he is. He followed. He was part of that crowd. He was an entrusted member, we believe, of the 12. He squandered the greatest privilege and opportunity that could have been given to a human being, which was being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. He saw all the miracles. He saw all the things and heard what Christ did, and yet he sold his soul. What good did it do him? He sold his soul to the devil, and he got no pleasure out of it. I see this all the time in the world. Those who essentially sell their soul so they can, quote unquote, be happy, be on their own, be independent from the things and the restrictions of Christianity. And the question is, are they really happy? And usually, no, the answer is absolutely not. You know what, my friends? True freedom comes when we are standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I wish more people understood that. That's true freedom. Well, when we seek Jesus, we're reminded of the words that he had previously stated in John chapter 6 and verse 37, that all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so there are innumerable blessings when individuals seek truth and they find it in Christ. Listen, again, I appeal to the younger ones here this morning. Don't always look around and judge Christianity on those around you. All right? Now, we're to all be good testimonies, but sometimes, let's be honest, we're not very good testimonies to others. And here's my point. What do people see when they look at you as far as your Christianity is concerned? There's one who's really seeking Christ. There's one who enjoys being in the will of God. Now, young people, sometimes you're going to see those who claim that, and they look like they were weaned on persimmons. Don't judge all Christianity by that. Okay, now can I just say something a minute? Don't get mad with me. I'm your pastor. Older folks, we have to work at looking happy and joyful. Okay? And the older you get, the harder it is to do that. Let's just be honest with one another this morning. And maybe sometimes some of the younger generation, they don't see it because they don't see it on your face. We sing joy in serving Jesus, and we walk out of here like the hunchback of Notre Dame. We're all defeated, and we look sour. dour and amen, let's go home and eat. He's preaching too long already. What do they need to see? They need to see that despite the troubles and the turmoils and the testings and the tragedy, that there is joy unspeakable. There's a peace that passes all understanding. That's what we find when we seek Jesus. They need to understand that. F.B. Meyer elaborates on this thought. I'll end with this, because I know your chicken is probably in desperation right now. Here's what F.B. Meyer says, and he's so eloquent. I love his wording. He says, it is wonderful how soon we become like what we love and pursue, seeking Jesus. Love appropriates and fixes the tones and gestures and thoughts of the one that is loved. So let it be in your relationship to the Lord Jesus, who indeed is the true light of souls. Think of him. Imitate him. Ask continually what he would wish. Saturate your mind with his words and teaching. Live up to his will so far as you know it. Obey him to the uttermost. And there will come a growing resemblance between you and him. You will be transformed as you behold into his likeness. Men, as they come in contact with you, will be constrained to admit that his character has become transfused with yours, and to acknowledge you as a child of light. And as we seek Jesus, may we ask him to do that very thing in our lives. Let's stand this morning and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, today we pray that you would help us to do the very things that you have taught in your word. Lord, we know that sometimes in the path of life that you have chosen for us, that path is difficult to traverse. And Lord, sometimes the road is rough and it is difficult, but Lord, we know that you're there for us. Lord, you have not forsaken your children, and Lord, you will never forsake us. But Lord, I pray that you'd give us the strength through the Holy Spirit that we would always have our eyes upon thee, and that we would follow, Lord, and we would trust in you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, I pray that we would continually seek you and the truth that you have given to us and preserved in your word. We love you today, Father. And I pray, Lord, that again we would become like what we pursue. And Lord, that pursuit would be you. We thank you for the mothers here that are represented today. We thank you for their life and their testimony, their example. And I would pray specifically for them today that, Father, you would help them to be the kind of example, Lord, that they need to be before their families. And Lord, as you tarry, as their family may extend, and you bless those homes, Lord, again, I would pray that you would give them the wherewithal to live righteously before you, and indeed for all of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.